I'd like to start by saying good evening to everyone. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and meet me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This one is, but that one's not. So I'm not sure. This one is working. You can hear me? All right. 1 Thessalonians 5. And our question this evening, the one I will be tackling, is what does it mean to quench the Spirit? So in 1 Thessalonians 5, if we look at verse 19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. Now, when we look at this question, we have to make sure we keep it in its context and then define what does it mean to quench. And so when we look up that word quench, it literally means to extinguish of fire or of things on fire, to be quenched, to go out, metaphorically, to quench, to suppress, to stifle, of divine influence. So we're looking to put out, to stuff out, and just think of, keep the idea of a fire, of one putting out a fire. And if you think of thirst, to quench one's thirst, once you actually quench the thirst, one would no longer be thirsty. And so let's deal with that question, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? So if we keep this in context, Paul is writing a series of short commands to the church at Thessalonica, and he's teaching them on Christian conduct. So you start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test or approve all things, hold fast that which is good, or test all things, and abstain from every form of evil. And so we look at that again, keep the definition in mind, to put out. And so there are three different possibilities of what this word could mean or what this passage could mean. But I want to deal with the one. This is not saying quench the Holy Spirit. And I know that's going to be a shocker to some, because that Spirit, that S is capitalized. But we have to remember that each time it's speaking of the Spirit, it's not always the Spirit of God. Sometimes that's the Spirit of man. And one can quench his or her own spirit by not obeying or heeding to the law of Christ. And so how do we quench the Spirit? So Paul also gives instructions. If you look in Galatians chapter 5, real quickly. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit, and also we're going to look at the, and I won't list all of them, but some of the lust of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we see that there is a contrast between one's flesh and one's spirit. If one is feeding or reaping, sowing to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you are sowing to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But watch this, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So how do we know what the fruits of the Spirit are? How do we know what God's teaching? What does God want us to do? What is God's will for our life? Well, we know that because of the Word of God. Now, one must ask themselves, how did we get or acquire the Word of God? God sent His Son. His Son lived the life, paid the price, went back, sent the Comforter, sent the Spirit by way of the apostles. We now have the Word of God. So we have the words of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God through His Word. We do not have the actual gift of the Holy Spirit, which was one of those ways. Some people interpret this that you quench the Spirit by when the Spirit tells you to do something and you do not do it. Now, I could say yes and no to that, but we have to be careful how we say yes to that. Because some take this literally to believe you can be tempted to do something and God's Spirit, or you get this voice in your head saying, don't do it. Right? And then you don't do it, and you've obeyed the Spirit. That is not the Spirit of God. You did hear something. I won't argue there, but you did not hear the Spirit of God. To quench the Spirit is when we disobey God's Spirit, but it's when we disobey the Word that the Spirit of God left us behind. So if the Bible says to turn the other cheek, or to forgive your enemy, or pray for those that curse you, or to forgive, and you refuse to forgive, you refuse to turn the other cheek, you refuse to pray for someone who you think is your enemy, are you walking according to the Spirit, or are you walking according to the flesh? And so each time we choose to, if you will, ignore God's Word, we are pouring, metaphorically speaking, we are pouring water on the fire in which God's Word can light within us. Even the prophet would say that word, it was like a fire shot up in my bones. So when you think of that word quench, think of fluffing out the fire. And here's just something I put in my notes. I don't believe this to be the Holy Spirit, because you can't put the Holy Spirit out. If you can actually, if this was the literal Spirit himself, and it says quench not the Spirit, who or what on this earth has the ability to put God, the Spirit of God, out? Tell me that. And so I know Scripture allows this to be the spirit of man. As Paul is speaking to the Christians at Thessalonica, he's teaching them, if you will, how to remain faithful to God through Christian conduct. And not only this, if you keep it in its context, look at the verses before and the verses after. We're going to start at verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. So how do we quench not the Spirit? Verses 20, 21, 22. Don't despise prophesying. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, in Acts 16, Paul had just left Thessalonica. He gets in Acts chapter 17, he goes into Berea, and he's just been thrown out of Thessalonica because he preached the truth. He went back into their Old Testament, starting with Moses, and tried to preach that Jesus was the Christ. Did they agree, or did they despise it? What did they do to Paul in Acts chapter 16, which led him to Berea in Acts chapter 17? You think that was despising prophesying? In fact, when you get to Acts 17, verse 11 is the one we can remember the most. It says, for those in Berea were what? More noble than those where? Why? Because they proved all things. They didn't despise prophesying. So here we have, how did those in Thessalonica quench the Spirit? Number one, they weren't proving all things. They weren't testing. And so I want to issue that as a challenge to us. When any speaker gets up here and they're giving out Bible verses and they're giving out, they're telling you things that this is what God wants us to do, check us. Love us enough to check us. Prove what we're saying if it's matching up with the Scriptures. If not, you're quenching the Spirit. When a sermon is preached and a lesson is given, don't just take your notes and go home and don't ever read them again or look at them again. Throughout the week, meditate on that. Listen to it again. Go over your notes. Don't quench that fire, if you will. In Luke 8, Jesus gives the parable of the seed, how the seed was planted. But there's one type of soil where the seed didn't take root. And the cares of the world just choked it away, or let's say a bird came and just snatched it away. That's how the fire is quenched. The word is spoken, but we give no thought. We put no application. We don't meditate upon that word day and night. We don't even go home and do another lesson. And thus, that fire that started gets fluffed out. That's how, that is my answer, if you will, on what does it mean to quench the spirit. I truly believe that's the spirit of man. And I believe when we don't adhere to the word of the spirit, we are fluffing that fire out. God's word can light a fire within us if we allow it. Here at Ninth and Main, members, brothers and sisters, don't quench the spirit. Thank you.
I might add to the idea of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we confuse emotions, our emotions, with the Holy Spirit, or our feelings with the Holy Spirit. So I've asked the question before, is your happiness your happiness? Do you own that? Is your sadness, is your anger, your emotions, your reactions to a circumstance, is that something that belongs to you? Because we are all emotional creatures, and we own those things, emotions. That's not the Holy Spirit. Some people feel and they think, well, that's the Holy Spirit. And I think it's a confusing point for some because of what they've been taught. So we want to be careful. We do own our emotions. Now we react. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench His teachings. And if we react negatively, or we respond in a hostile way, or anger, that's our anger. We're actually revolting against the truth. And so that would be, in essence, putting out the fire. We don't want to do that. The Bible, the Word of God, produces conviction. And when we preach it, it should create that conviction, the emotion. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith creates evidence and conviction in our hearts. And so then it creates motive, the desire to do good, to do what's right. And by that, we'll please God. So appreciate Tobias. I was thinking about the way he was framing some of that. And to your point again, that is why we ask Bible questions here. That's the essence of the purpose of what we're doing here. Okay, my question then tonight is based upon Genesis 2, verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 17. Good question. I'll try to simplify the question. It's a lengthy question. But if I understand the question correctly, in Genesis 2:17, when it says they will die if they eat of the fruit of that tree, when they ate of that fruit, they did spiritually die. God, they say in the question, this is not a question, this is a statement, but I'm going to read it, always gives us the opportunity to repent and change while still on earth. So, does there mean here that spiritually they died and yet did not have the opportunity or choice of repenting and therefore being saved? Now, I think I understand what the questioner is asking, so I'm going to address it from the standpoint that they were able to repent. I know that they were able to repent because they were shown how to do something called sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they were taught by God how to sacrifice. So I want you to think about that. Now, in the Old Testament, the remedial system of the Old Testament, that is, the blood of Christ, had not been shed yet. That would come years later, the first century. But some have asked the question and said, well, why didn't they die immediately? And I don't think that's what the questioner's asking in Genesis 2:17, but they did die. Here's what we know. immediately in chapter 3, once they partake of the fruit that they're forbidden to eat from, the Bible says in verse 7 of chapter 3 that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or things to gird about their loins. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden in verse 8, and yet recognized they're not physically dead. They're very much aware of what's going on. And they can hear the word or the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife now hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" Now, we would know that God knew where they were, but recognize there is this great fear. There's emotion here because they have done something they were not supposed to do, but they're not physically dead yet. There is an anxiety of separation, it seems. They're trying to hide themselves from God. Why is that? What does sin do to us? Okay, Isaiah 59:1 through 2, sin separates us. Sin is the violation of God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4. When you violate God's law, there's a sense of what you said, shame. And that shame separates us because God is not full of sin. He's full of light. He's not full of darkness. He's full of hope. Yes, sir?
I'm sorry. What exactly is the question? I guess I didn't really catch that. What question are we answering?
Did they have the chance to repent? Okay. I think is the simple way of asking that. And if you're the questioner and that doesn't answer your question, I think that's what I'm trying to get to. Okay. Did they have the chance to repent? Now, I'm trying to define what death is here. Right. Initially here, there's something that's changed. The relationship has changed with Adam and Eve and God. Would y'all agree to that? Before they partook of the fruit, they were not ashamed. They did not worry about being naked or exposed. The idea of being naked is a principle of exposure. They were exposed. They knew their vulnerabilities. And that's because they're in the presence of God, by the way. Now, that sense of separation and division is what leads us to the idea of spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. And we have to bridge that gap. We have to somehow satisfy the conscience. How do you satisfy the conscience to get us back into a satisfiable relationship with the Lord God here? How do we do that?
Self-recognition.
So I would say they're kind of self-recognizing. They're recognizing they did something wrong. But God hasn't told them how to remedy that yet. God hasn't taught them yet how to fix that problem, if you will, repent to the question. How did they repent? Well, in chapter 3, we don't see that answer directly. But what we do learn is that God, in verse 21, will do something for them. And this is implicit. This is implication. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, God recognizes that they're sowing fig leaves, they're trying to fix their nakedness, did not work. Note that. They tried to cover their nakedness up, and it did not work. Anytime man tries to hide his sin or cover up his sin, it will not work when he tries to do it on his own terms. In verse 21, the Bible says unto Adam and also his wife, "Did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them?" And now they're covered, covering the nakedness. Now the question here is what are clothes of skin? What are skins here? It had to be an animal. Hides. And so an animal had to give up its life. And when an animal gives up its life, it has to shed blood, or blood is going to be shed. And this is the first indication in the Bible of animal sacrifice. And what we learn is throughout the Bible, animal sacrifice becomes a means that God approves of to please Him. How do I know that? Look at chapter 4 of Genesis. Remember the story of Cain and Abel here. So the question is, again, I think, were they able to repent? Well, apparently so, by the remedial means, the temporary means. This is not the blood of Christ, but this is the blood of an animal. The book of Hebrews will teach us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins eternally. But for a period of time, God did allow animals to satisfy their conscience temporarily. So in chapter 4, Cain and Abel, in verse 4, in the process of time, in verse 3 and 4, are sacrificing, bringing offerings unto the Lord. And in verse 3, Cain brings of the first fruit, or the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel brings of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now here's what's interesting about this context. Who taught them how to do that? Remember I said in Genesis chapter 3, when God clothed them with coats of skin, there's something implicit there. What I know is that he did not accept the fig leaves. He did accept the coats of skin. So implicitly he taught them about sacrifice and how to cover themselves for the time. What I also know is, based upon Genesis chapter 4, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verses 3, 4, and 5, you read about Abel's sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abel offered this sacrifice by faith. And it pleased God. God was pleased. And what's interesting in that context, in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 6, drop down a couple verses, without faith it is impossible to please God. So something was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. But something was right about Abel's sacrifice. So again, to the question, when they sinned, were they able to repent? Well, in some sense they were, because they were given the opportunity to now sacrifice animals. Does that make sense? They were taught by God. We know that they were taught during patriarchy that sacrifice was acceptable. Do you remember the story of Abraham? When Abraham was told to offer as a sacrifice his only begotten son Isaac, the son of promise, in Genesis chapter 22. And do you remember that account? When he's fixing to follow through with the command, his hand is literally in the motion or action of obeying God. But God stops his hand, and what's caught up in the thicket thereby close? An animal, a ram, which then becomes the substitute. So Isaac, the son of promise, was never to be the one that was going to shed blood for you and me. But what's the principle of it? What are they having to constantly focus upon? How to deal with sin. And the way God allowed that to be done during that day and age, during the days of patriarchy, and then when you get to the days of Moses and the law of Moses, God really refines it to the Israelites and says you're going to do it this way through the Levitical priesthood. But God was pleased for a time with this sacrifice. And so the question again is, how did they repent? Well, it was through sacrifice. And that would give them some sense. But there was consequences to this sin. So I want to go back to something else. I don't know that you were asking this, the questioner. But some have asked the question, why didn't they die immediately? Well, our God is merciful. And he had a plan and he wanted us to learn some things. But they did eventually die. So in Genesis chapter 5, I'll come right back to you. There's this little phrase that pops up when you get to Genesis chapter 5. And at this time, sin had not run its course so rampantly And at this day and age, people were living almost to 1,000 years of age, as is recorded. But notice a phrase in your Bible. In Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And now watch verse 3. This word lived is a in the past tense word. Notice it. And Adam lived. What's the implication? So look at verse 5. And all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he did what? Look at verse 8. And his son that took the place of Abel, it seems, Seth, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he what? He died. In verse 11, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, Canaan died. Mathatleel, in verse 17, he died. Enoch comes into play here, and this is interesting in verse 8. Enoch pleased God according to Hebrews chapter 11, and the Bible says God took him. And there's a lesson there, apparently, in Hebrews chapter 11. But did they die? Back to Genesis 2:17. Sure they did. They died both by separation of guilt, and then who bridged the relationship back for them? But what did God do and not allow them to have access to after they had sinned in the garden?
The tree of knowledge of
good and evil. Well, that tree of life. He had a separation there, and they were not allowed to go back to that. So that's when the physical death process starts to take place. And he taught them about sacrifice in that context. And so now they're going to learn how to live that 930, 911 years at some sense of peace with God by having to offer, what did Abel do? He offered a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? Was it the last or the blemished or the worst of the worst, or was it the best of the best? And that lesson is taught in the scriptures. Now, Tobias and then Zach, you had your hand up a second ago.
Two things. I've always thought that to mean they began the process of dying. Now that I think about what you said, if something died, what if they were supposed to die that day, but that animal took their place, which is the type of showing what my son was going to come and do. So what if they did die that day, but the animal took their place, just like the ram did for Isaac?
Sure.
I mean, that kind of...
God made a substitution for them. Yeah. He stepped in.
So death still took
He'd have been totally just to kill them, or to see that they died.
Mm-hmm. But I've always took that to mean the day you eat of it, process of death, don't mean you'll die right then, but you're going to die, just like the children of Israel.
The Hebrew may indicate, and I've heard this, but I don't know if it's academically true, that it would be a violent death. But God stepped in and allowed an implicit thing called sacrifice. And you can study that Hebrew language. Dying, you shall surely die. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, but by one man, Adam. You're right, yes. And that death process started. Zach.
In Genesis 4:25, we see that Eve bore a son. They called his name Seth. And she said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And so at this point, we know that Cain and Abel have already been making sacrifices. So we know that system is already in place. Adam and Eve are still alive, and they are still trying to stay faithful to God's promise. And so it says in Genesis 5, Adam lives another 800 or so years after this point where Seth is born. So we don't know what happened to them after that, but we can see here in Genesis 4:25 that they're still trying to remain faithful to God's promise.
It's very good, yeah. A lot of implications here. Another thing, too, we don't sometimes talk about, but the first murder, the first sense of death, before Adam and Eve die themselves, is the suffering of their son Abel. What do you think that they thought about that? Experiencing death. Having at one time been in the garden where they didn't have the fear of death. But now death is all around them. Now they're killing animals. And death becomes a reminder that you need an answer for the death problem. So now I got to finish up here. Royce, I'm going long. It's not my fault, though. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Leon, I'm going to do Hebrews 2, and then I'll get you, okay? So let's talk about the fear of death. And so we understand that that fear of death has been solved. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and following, and the key language here is important. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them, now watch this, who through fear of what? You think death was a scary thing for them in the first century, or I'm sorry, in the creation? Yeah. They didn't even have an answer yet. They didn't have the Christ like we have today. But again, let me finish. The fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All your life you're worried about this death. By the way, those who say, I wish I could live 900 years. Really? 900 years thinking about death. I mean, we've got the answer of Christ now. But why not live 80 years if you can get 80, 70 good years and then die and go to heaven and live eternally and never have to worry about this again? Because we have the answer, which is Christ. So let me finish this text here and I'll sit down. And deliver them who were through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, advantageous for him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful. There's your answer to the idea of repentance. He gave them the opportunity. He was merciful back there. And faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so God provided a means of sacrifice in the Old Testament, and they had to comply with that. And that would be the means of repentance in the Old Testament during the days of Adam and Eve and all the way through until Christ came. And I think that answers your question. If you'd like to talk more, please, by all means, do. Does that help you, Josh, as far as?
I just didn't know the initial question.
Yeah. I think the question was did they have a chance to repent? Am I thinking correctly on this? Does it make sense to y'all? The sense of repentance in the Old Testament had to center around sacrifice. Yes, sir.
So I heard something that you said while you were talking. You were saying spiritual death, and I know that this is going to be controversial, right? But, okay, according to James 2:26, we know that the body without the spirit is dead. Okay, so once the spirit leaves the body, does the spirit ever die? According to the Bible, what I was looking at, it doesn't. Okay, so once we die, our spirit leaves our body, and according to Ecclesiastes 3:21, it goes up. And where does it go upward to? Well, according to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, it goes upward, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So in the process, it never dies. We lose it upon death. It goes upward. Where does it go upward to? It goes upward to God who gave it. Because why? He is this father of spirits, according to Hebrews.
So that's why there will be an eternal damnation or hell, an eternal place called heaven. However, physical death is a sting. It feels there is a separation. And the idea of death is separation.
It goes to the Hadean realm.
Yeah. Before the judgment.
Before the judgment.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, good study. It's a good thought provoking question, and it brings out a lot more questions, and that's why I addressed it the way I did. So I appreciate the time, and I hope it was a good study for all of us. So thank you for the comments, Brother Royce.
I'm still trying to figure out how this all started out, depending on how long I talked. There have been some good things, and I've actually come to the conclusion here that I think I actually ended up with the easiest question. It wasn't intentional. It was actually handed me and said, you do that one. So I went, well, okay, I guess I can do that one. But I did want to make one quick observation. In the Hebrew, if it's my understanding is correct, okay, when it says there, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, the word day is the Hebrew word yom. But when coupled up, and only when coupled up, with a numeric value, such as one or first or second, does it mean literally a 24-hour period? Otherwise, it can be a figurative sense. It can be a span of time. So it wouldn't necessarily mean, at this point in time, that Adam and Eve would die just that day. Just, I mean, snap your finger and they were gone. And, of course, we have seen where obviously that was not the case. So let's go to my questions. And I got to looking at these questions. And you know, I think the more I look at them, it's a two-question type thing. I want to answer the second one first. And that the reason I want to do that is because maybe it will help us to understand something. It's kind of a twofold question. Number one was, are demons attacking humans real? And number two, are demons already bound? So I want to answer the second one first, and it'll maybe help us kind of segue into the first. It didn't dawn on me until later, after I started putting some of these notes together, that really that's the best way to answer this. First of all, demon possession served a purpose, okay? But that purpose came to an end. Like any miracle of the New Testament age, the casting out of demons came to an end because there was no need for that anymore. Miracles serve two purposes. First of all, what? Mark 16:20. And they went out, what? And preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and what? Confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Okay, so there was that purpose here. First of all, it was to confirm the word. Okay, so if somebody was demon-possessed and it required somebody to miraculously extricate, I hate the word exorcise because it's used a couple of times in the New Testament, but extricate that demon, it was for a purpose. It wasn't just a frivolous thing. You know, that's one of the things that I think sometimes people misunderstand, and that is that the Bible in New Testament age, nobody ever just simply did a miracle for the sake of doing a miracle. It wasn't a frivolous thing. It wasn't meant to be like that. But also, if you go to John chapter 20, 30, and 31, we see here that there are purposes in the miracles here as well. Jesus truly did many other signs, that would be the miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may what? Believe. And believing you may have life in his name. And actually, you could kind of break that down into two different aspects. Number one, to produce faith. And in that production of faith, what would it do? Help us toward eternal life. Give us that chance. Offer that opportunity of eternal life. But we know that the age of miracles has come to an end. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. And we won't take the time to read that right now. But we do know there that certain things were coming to an end. It was in the process of time that this was taking place, and that those things were coming to an end. So we know that those things have come to an end, and therefore the age of demon possession has come to an end too. How do we know that? Because God would not have put on our doorstep, if you will, something that we had no solution to. He would not have left demon possession here on earth if we couldn't do anything about it. You know, and I say I hate to use the word exercise or exorcism, because way back in the early 70s, some of you will remember this, the old movie The Exorcist. Well, that was a horrible movie. It was a terrible movie. I wonder if that girl that played that little girl that was quote unquote demon possessed ever had nightmares after that. But the point being here, well, what? Is that God would not simply set a principle or something in place where God would not give us a solution to, and it required the miraculous intervention. Now the question was also framed, are demons attacking humans real? Okay. First thing I want to emphasize here is, more probably accurately, correctly, we need to ask the question, not are they, but were or was demon possession on humans a real thing? Okay. And we also might make the point here very quickly that for the most part, when it talks about a demon attacking, we really don't have a whole lot of that. It's almost predominantly demon possession. When we do see it, it does appear to me that it is almost always the case that the demon is already possessing the person. It's not just like, as we might put it this way, somebody wasn't just walking down the street in Jerusalem one day and all of a sudden they were attacked by a demon. We didn't have that kind of thing. They were already possessing. And one of the good examples of that, I think, is what we have here, where we do see as what you might think of as at least some violence, so to speak, as an attack, if you will. But notice in Acts chapter 19, and this is where we learn about the seven sons of Sceva and all of that. Let's see if I want to pick up in the right place here. Okay, let's pick up in verse 11. We'll pick up in verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and listen, the evil spirits went out of them. Notice here now also that the word demon is not actually used. You can go look at that in the Greek language. But really the idea of here, the evil spirits is slightly different than a demon. But the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, let me again emphasize something. These Jewish quote-unquote exorcists did not have the ability to remove a demon from anybody. They didn't have that capability. And notice what is evidence of that. "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" In other words, I don't know who you are. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was, it was already there, leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, sometimes you don't think, sometimes there can't be at least a little bit of humor here in the Bible. Can you imagine somebody clothes just shredded and they're just escaping for their life here? A little bit of humor in that. They kind of got what they asked for here. So what my point would be on that right here is, for the most part, we don't have attacks, but more like demon possession. Now, let's quickly look at just a few examples of demon possession. And some of them we'll read, some of them we won't. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. The demon possessed were what? Brought to Jesus for one purpose, to be healed. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he, talking about Christ, cast out the spirits with a word. All he had to do is speak, and they were gone. There wasn't this mumbo-jumbo. It wasn't all this hocus-pocus as we might think of it today. No, he spoke a word, and the demons left. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, just a few verses down, we learn that two demon-possessed men were coming out of tombs and were exceedingly fierce. They had a reputation, if you will, for being fierce men. But once again, they were already demon-possessed. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, we see that the demon-possessed man resulted in him being blind and mute. In other words, that's what caused him to be blind and mute. It wasn't something that he was physically doing to somebody. Now, very quickly, turn over in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, we'll read a couple of these and allow for just enough time to kind of finish a few things up here. Matthew chapter 15, 21 through 28. It says, then Jesus went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, what is he talking about here? He's talking about feeding those other than the Jews. And then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. People sometimes think that's a cruel thing, but he's not being cruel here. He's making a point. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, a woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And now listen carefully. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now I think this is all important here because while we don't know exactly what demon possession always looked like, she was able to recognize something, and that is what Jesus healed the child from. So we don't always necessarily know what it looked like. Go over to your Bible, Luke chapter 4, and I'll try to wind us down here in real short order. Luke chapter 4, 33 through 36. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Okay, now here we're, it is actually connected, the spirit is connected to the demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now obviously, this man who is speaking is being directed to do so because says, let us alone. What have we to do with you? Being directed by what? Demons. Okay. Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. It's kind of a curious way to say that. I know us, we. But then notice the Holy One of God. That's who you are. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And the demon when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And the last one we'll look at before our time is up is Luke chapter 9, 37 through 42. And again, we're just kind of hitting high points on these right now. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him, met Jesus. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was coming, talking about the child, the son, as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. We have many others that we could go to. Like I say, time would fail us right now. It's right at 6 o'clock. Suffice it to say, were demon possessions real? Yes, they were. Do they still happen today? No, they don't. We would have to have a remedy for those. And since all the miracles have ceased, we have no remedy. God would not leave us in that kind of situation without a remedy for such a thing.
These verses that you read in Luke 4 and Luke 9, was that under the new covenant?
No, because this was Jesus doing the healing.
We shouldn't even be worried about that if it's not under the covenant we're living under.
Well, it's there for our learning. It's there for our teaching. So, but certainly it would be the case that we could use those as examples of the fact that there was such a thing as demon possession at that time. And even when we hit Acts chapter 19, which was the new covenant, there was demon possession. It's just that there was a solution because we know that the miracles or the ability, ability to do miracles had ceased. Once we get, technically, I guess, not long after we read 1 Corinthians 13, all these things have come to an end.
I think if you pay attention to like movies and stuff, a lot of the exorcisms were performed by Roman Catholic
priests. Yes.
And they don't have that authority to do that.
No. That's a good point, Josh. If you didn't hear him, almost everything that you see in the movies and stuff like that that are, quote, exorcisms, it's always done by Roman Catholic priests. And they have no authority to do such a thing. They don't have the ability to do such things. Yes, Zach.
By the time we get to the book of Ephesians during Paul's prison ministry, he says in Ephesians 6:12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, rather these things that are in the heavenly places."
Okay.
It's not a physical fight, it's something that's spiritual. So there's not demons that are fighting us here on earth, otherwise it would be physical, but Paul says it's not physical.
Right.
I've always thought of it this way, where when Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, was here on the earth, there was this allowance for the supernatural, the metaphysical, the spirits, the demons of wicked ones to actually come into existence, but it was to demonstrate and show who was more powerful.
Right.
And so, if it, like you said, if it was still allowed today, then we'd have to have Jesus or an apostle.
Or an apostle alive.
Somebody to counteract that.
And if we have an apostle alive today, he is very old. He's been around a long, long time.
Mental health problems such as schizophrenia,
yeah,
and other problems that are worse than that as being demon possession too.
I think you're right. I think you're right about that. People misunderstand mental health problems and want to attribute that to demon possession.